Good morning. I'll be reading the scripture this morning. It's my joy. Please follow along in your worship guide or turn into your Bibles to Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Amanda. Well, yeah, I briefly just wanted to tell you about my trip so you could pray. Just a few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, I was talking to some good friends, and we were talking a little bit about what's going on in Europe. And the next day, he called me and said, "Hey, you should check in on this ministry. There's something upcoming." And so I got connected with a couple of old crew buddies who are now PCA pastors who are involved in this ministry of international English-speaking churches in the big cities of Europe. So the big cities of Europe have been deemed hyper-diverse by sociologists because they're a mix of in-country nationals. People have always lived there, and that population is growing in their use of English in their daily life. Then you've got immigrants from all over the developing world who are looking for a better life. And then you have all kinds of internationals coming for university and for jobs, for career. And the three populations together create a unique opportunity for impact. So I've been invited to go to a pastor's conference this week to pray for and minister to these pastors from all over these large cities in Europe. And I'm going to meet with them in the Czech Republic. So you can pray for this trip. Again, it was sort of dropped in my lap at the last minute, and I talked to the elders about it, and we decided that it sounded like a great idea for me to check out. So pray that I'll be able to minister well to these pastors and their families, that they'll be encouraged. Pray that I'll be able to have my eyes open to whatever God is doing. There may be something for Cross Park in it down the road, and you can pray for all the things you would normally pray for when someone's heading overseas. Pray that what God is doing will be clear and that he'll get glory for all that he's doing. So thank you for praying. And let me pray now for our sermon. Father, we thank you that you are at work always, that you are at work to show your love in a way that transforms hearts so that we then can offer that love and transformation to others. We pray that as we come to your word now, that you would have something for each of us. We don't know exactly what it might be, but we know that you want to speak. You want to share your word in such a way that it cuts between all the things. It cuts past all our objections, all of our obstacles, all of our barriers, and you get right to the core of what we need to hear and know from you. So we ask that you would do that this morning. I can't do that. None of us even can make ourselves change in ways that we would like, but your spirit can take your word and speak exactly what our hearts need to know in a way that is transformative. So we ask you would do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you heard Amanda read our passage. This is a passage full of commands, all sorts of images and pictures of what it looks like to have a surprising supernatural love for those around you that looks similar to the way that Jesus has loved you. And the text gives us a number of examples and themes that are working together to support the notion that we are designed to have love as our primary motivation and as the end goal of our lives. Love is our motivation and is the end goal of our lives. So look at your outline. Let love be genuine. Let love be consistent. Let love be gracious. So first, let love be genuine. This is the opening comment from Paul in verse 9. It's the overall theme, not only for the text, but for the Christian life. Your life is to be characterized by one of love, sincere love, genuine love. And your attempts at and expressions of love should flow from the right place and to the right ends. God has loved us. That's the fundamental truth of the Christian. And if God has loved you, we are to respond in love to him. God gave himself for us and to us. So now that we have received what he has offered, we offer ourselves to God and to others. And what kind of love is genuine love? It's self-giving. It's self-donation. It's seeking nothing in return. I give freely and fully and don't expect anything particular back. That's genuine love. That's the kind of love that's best pictured in the life and the character of Jesus. He lived and died and rose again for people that hated him and that he knew were rejecting him. And he did it anyways, knowing ultimately that love would prevail and love would transform. Even on the cross, at the moment of his greatest pain, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus' love is genuine. It's self-giving. It's seeking nothing in return. Have you tasted that kind of love? I mean, I even hesitate to ask the question, because we all know that even in our best moments, our attempts at love are often tainted by mixed motives. They're not perfect. We want to love well. And if we do love well, usually the next moment we're back thinking about ourselves again. And yet, the Bible frequently loves to point to all sorts of human relationships as places where genuine love can and does exist. There can be real, genuine love. And often the love between a parent and a child is listed in the Bible as an example of genuine love. And that human example is meant to point us to the larger, fuller example of how God exhibits his love towards us. So look at verse 9. The original text, the language in Greek, simply says genuine love. There's not actually a command here. Paul has this as sort of a heading for his passage. It's something we're to aim for. And because of how Paul uses it in the life of Jesus, we know this is not simply descriptive, but it is prescriptive. Jesus has made it clear several times in several ways. We are made to love God and love others. Jesus says the whole Old Testament is summed up in the double love command for God and others. Love is central to the Christian life. And love ought to be genuine and sincere, not simply because we can say, God's love is genuine and sincere, therefore yours should be too. I mean, that is true. But it's more than that. The reason that your love should be genuine and sincere is because God has loved you. You have experienced it. This is not a theoretical or a hypothetical. Somewhere out there, Paul can argue philosophically, well, God is love. God does loving things. Therefore, you should too. No. I often like to say, that believing in Jesus is not simply agreeing. The Bible's true. He was the Son of God. He lived and died and rose again to forgive people. It's not. That's not faith. Faith is believing that he did all those things and he did them for me. And that therefore I can put my life in his hands. That's faith. And that's what drives true, genuine love. Not that it exists, therefore you should do it, but that the love that's out there in God has come in here in your heart. And it has begun to change you, and therefore you too can love. That's Jesus' logic. I've loved you. And if you experience that love, that genuine, perfect love, it should begin to change you so that you love me and love the people I put in your lives. So love is always a core motive and the end goal of our activity as Christians. Are you driven by your love for God and for others? This love is not self-seeking. It's not grabbing and grasping for something you want. Love is genuine only when its motives and end goals are self-giving for the good of someone else. That's the kind of love that's genuine and sincere. And so often, too often, we pass off something else as love. Posturing, to look loving, sentiment merely, or manipulation. Right? I'll act nicely towards you so that you'll feel good and return something to me that I want. That's not love. It's manipulation. That's grabbing and grasping for our own. But Jesus shows us another way. Not only as an example out there, but as something that has come in here. It is fascinating. Paul doesn't say you need to love others, though that is implied. He already believes that you would assume that the core reality in the Christian life is love. So now he's filling it out by saying the love that you know is central to our lives as believers, you must pursue it in a way that is genuine and sincere. And he defines that further at the end of verse 9. This genuine love abhors evil and holds fast to what is good. We reject and hate evil, and we cling tightly to what's good. Love is an active reality. Love is not mere sentiment or feeling. Many of you know I'm working, my doctoral project is how Jesus' emotional life gives us a pattern for our own. I'm pro-emotion, if you haven't noticed. And love is not merely a feeling. Love has to be active. Love has to be worked out and lived out in practice. It's not enough just to say, I love you. You must work it out, because that's what Jesus has done. He didn't simply say, I love you. He showed it. He went to the utter ends to show each of us how much he actually loves us. Love, to be genuine, must curtail evil. We must actually deal with our own contribution to how we wrong others. We must turn away from it, repent of it, and then promote the best things to those around us. So with verse 9 setting the tone, Paul then gives us a long list, as you heard, of things we should do, ways we should love. And I put them in two categories, points 2 and 3, consistent love and gracious love. So look at point 2. Paul's speaking about how love should transform us from the inside out and change how we live. So verses 10 to 13 and 15 to 16, Paul speaks of how this love should consistently be lived out. And he uses lots of familial language. Look at verse 10. Sincere love should love with brotherly affection. We're the family of God. So as we offer ourselves to each other, self-giving, seeking the best of others, it's to connect with our hearts in such a way that feels brotherly, that we care for one another. Now listen, you may or may not have a brother, or you may be at odds with your siblings. Paul knows there are dysfunctional families, okay? He's not immune to that notion. But he also knows that even though there are dysfunctional families, the reality of brotherly love is one of those things that across cultures people understand. It's a great good when siblings love one another, and that love, that self-giving, side-by-side kind of love creates a loyalty and a belonging between people that's just beautiful. And that brotherly love is what we're meant to have in the family of God. And maybe even if you don't have ideal relationship with your siblings or with your family members currently, maybe even the lack of that experience reminds you that there is an ideal. There is something that God wants to do, even in practice amongst us. Not that we live the ideal very often, but that he can truly transform us so that we have brotherly and sisterly relationships with one another. Look at verse 10. He tells us to outdo one another in showing honor, which is slightly surprising language. I think Paul probably had fun writing it. Hey, are you telling we're supposed to compete with each other to show honor? A yes and no. Not in the way where you were to say, see, I'm more loving than you because I showed more honor, so I'm better. Because, of course, that kind of honor wouldn't be honoring someone else. It would be honoring yourself, which would defeat the whole point. And yet, Paul's wanting to motivate us to what would it be like if rather than trying to outdo putting myself forward, what if we outdid one another in putting others forward? What if we outdid one another in actually showing honor, not to honor ourselves for how honoring I am, but to actually honor one another? There's an episode of The Office where Dwight goes to New York City early in the morning and comes back with bagels, and he hands everyone a bagel. And they're surprised. Dwight, you went to New York City? It's like 2.5 hours or something from Scranton. And he's saying, oh, yeah, I have bagels. Oh, it's delicious. And then as each one takes a bagel, he goes, you owe me. And, I mean, you know, The Office is ridiculous. So Dwight then has a moment with just the camera where he fully admits, yes, I'm doing this to create debt so that people, I can use this for my own good to get Jim fired or something. It's silly and ridiculous. But guess what? We often are silly and ridiculous in the way that we love. We actually love to get what we want rather than to honor other people. We can honor people to look like the kind of person who honors someone rather than actually, sincerely, and quietly honoring them. Paul's calling to people who should understand you have been deeply honored by Jesus' love for you. And because you have all honor, now you can honor others. Now, the first part of 11 is likely connected to verse 10 that we're to do this with zeal. We should be zealous and not lazy in loving one another, because without zeal, we'll default to our selfish tendencies. And as a counter, then, we're to be fervent in spirit. The Holy Spirit should so convince your heart that it's wonderful and good to love others with brotherly love that you should be excited about it. You should seek out opportunities to do it, because Paul says that's how we serve the Lord. There's also different ways we can serve the Lord, but most of the time serving the Lord is loving the people he's put around you. He's put people in your life to love, and Jesus said, what you do to the least of these, you do unto me. So we love one another with zeal because it also loves the Lord. Look at verse 12. Here are the dynamics of a Christian who knows they're deeply loved. If you know I am loved, I have been loved, and I will be loved always, verse 12, it produces hope, patience, and prayer. No matter how hard it is to deal with the difficulties of life, and it is hard, if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus will consistently deliver his love to you, always and forever, you can have patience. You can have hope, even when you don't see current results. The worst things that could happen to you cannot actually ruin the end of the story that God has planned for you. It is hard to believe that, but it's very important. The worst things that can happen to you, the things that seem to utterly mess up the trajectory of your life even, they can't ruin God's trajectory at the end for you. And so you can be patient. You can have hope. And of course, if you think that way, if you can take that reality into your heart and mind, that will only happen likely because of prayer. Because you're regularly reorienting yourself and connecting with the Lord and being reminded that he actually does love me that way and that well. And if so, then I can have patient hope. Verse 13, people who loved and know it put that love into practice by caring for the needs of other people, by offering hospitality. The best reason to offer hospitality is not because it's politeness. We have endless opportunities to give to others because our needs have been met. And if our needs have been met, if we have everything we need and more, then we can freely offer because we can't lose it, right? We can't lose what God has for us. So why can't we give away freely? When we know that we'd be lost and wandering spiritually and otherwise without God's help and kindness, when we know that's true, then we can offer to other people hospitality, kindness, refuge, rest. If you've been refreshed by other people, physically or spiritually, you've been offered a cold cup of water, physically or spiritually, then you offer it too, because you know how good it is to receive. You want to give it out as well. All right, look at 15 and 16. We'll come back to 14 at the end. When someone experiences cause for rejoicing, They want you to rejoice with them if you're their friend, right? Because I think it's, you actually increase your joy when you share it with others. So you're excited, you share it with someone else, and they're excited too. Because real love feels with the people you care about. If they are happy, you want to be happy with them. If they are sad, it makes you sad. Right? That's genuine, consistent love. If someone is rejoicing and you are disinterested or envious of the good thing they got, that's not love. And if someone's sad and you simply tell them to get over it, or you stay cold and distant because you don't want to be sort of defiled by their complaining, that's not love. Real love empathetically and compassionately enters into where someone is and feels with them what they feel and does it in a way that helps them because love seeks what's good for someone else. All of that is because we share a common mindset. We live in harmony, Paul says. Harmony doesn't mean agreement on every point. It does mean we agree on the most important things. Love for God, love for each other, loyalty within the family, compassion for one another. That's what we agree on, even if we don't agree on said topic. And the threat to such harmonious thinking is pride, haughtiness. It's in the next verse. Being haughty means I think and know better than you always. This is not about the percentage of time that you are actually right or not, by the way. It's about attitude and perspective. It's very hard to have unity if everyone has to agree with you all the time. It's very hard. If you're always right, no matter what anybody else says or thinks, it's very hard to have unity. Now listen, Paul's not recommending compromise on the truths of the Bible. He's recommending you not equate all of your opinions with the truths of the Bible. That's what he's doing. So instead of being high and haughty, go low. Be humble, whether by doing humble things or associating with humble people. Be humble. And then he says, don't be wise in your own sight. A key part of wisdom, a little dynamic that's so important to catch with wisdom is if you are truly wise, you know you don't know that much. And if you think you know more than you actually know, you reveal that you know much, much, much less than you think you know. Right? Real wisdom says, I don't know all that much, and I'm not right all the time, and I know that. And I know that I don't even know how often I don't know. And if you think you know more than that, well, you know much, much less. Because we want to be wise in God's eyes, not in ours. We want to be wise by God's evaluation, not by mine. And so I have to be willing to be wrong, to let God's wisdom counsel me to be humble and not haughty, to sacrifice some of my opinions for the sake of Christian unity, and to not let my standards be those that judge what wisdom really is. Now that's a lot of commands. Hopefully one or two of them maybe hit some useful way in your heart, but they all flow from the good news that we're loved by God more than we know, and that can transform how we relate to other people. If we're fueled by that, we can grow in consistent love towards others. And then, as we finish, our third point, there are situations, though, that are even harder than normal everyday situations. And they are situations where we must let love be gracious. Look at 14 and then 17 through 21. These deal with situations where people mistreat us. 14 is explicitly about persecution, people heavily opposing you because you're a Christian. 17 through 21 may also be thinking in those terms, but it speaks a little more broadly about all sorts of ways you might be mistreated or hated. So what Paul's calling for is something distinctively Christian that seems basically impossible. People mistreat me badly, they curse me, and I'm supposed to what? Bless them? Come on, dude. That's ridiculous. That's unreasonable that I would do that. And listen, there was nothing in the culture of the day, nothing. There's not any Greek literature that anyone's ever found that tells you to follow up someone else's cursing with you blessing them. And guess what? I'm not sure there's anything in our culture either. There's nothing in my heart that says, oh, you've terribly mistreated me. I ought to be especially kind to you. And these ideas don't originate with Paul. If you're going to adult or youth Sunday school, you'll see these same ideas in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who mistreat or persecute or hate you, and seek to do them good. Which sits terribly with us. Because you, wait, they're wrong. You don't know how wrong they are. I know, Jeff, you just said I shouldn't assume I know more than I know. Fair enough. But in this case, I know. Because I was the one that was mistreated. They mistreated me. They didn't even just do me wrong. I think they're doing something evil. Yes? And even in those cases, Paul counsels a gracious, genuine love. These commands to love people who mistreat you particularly confound us. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Look at 17. Paul continues. He doubles down on it before we think about the whys. He says, if someone does evil to you, you should not repay them with evil, which is the most natural thing to do in the world. You do me wrong, I do you wrong. Right? You smack me, I smack you right back. And he says, nope, don't do that. They give you evil, you repay them with good. You don't seek revenge because you're not God. You're not the judge and the jury. You let God deal with them. You treat them with kindness. You treat them with honor even. You seek to live with everyone as peacefully as possible, and you offer them hospitality, all of it overcoming evil with good. And you think, I mean, great. That sounds really nice, but it's not the real world. It's not real. It's not realistic. This isn't how the real world works. Maybe at the Cross Park office, y'all are like this, you know, perfectly and always, right? But not in the real world, and you're right. This isn't how the world works. It's how the kingdom works. And that's the whole point. This isn't how we're going to function unless kingdom values and God's genuine love for us begins to transform us. So for you to pursue this kind, this level of gracious love, you will need to deeply know how much you're forgiven. Deeply know. And as Tim Keller says, you'll need to be able to resist superiority and release liability. You've got to resist superiority and release liability. So when you're hurt, you know deep down the other person is wrong. They're totally wrong. They're entirely wrong. And in many cases, they think the same thing about you. No, you're wrong. You're entirely wrong. And you both know it. And you're both convinced that not only are they wrong in this case, but let's be honest, they're wrong much more often than I am. She's the one who's trouble around here. She's the one, or he, whatever your situation is. They're the one who's always causing trouble. And so you assume you're superior. You assume that, yeah, I might be a little wrong, but the real problem is the other person. And the dynamic here that's a major problem is we don't admit our own sinfulness. If my sin was so bad that Jesus had to die to address it, how could I conclude that I'm better than anyone? You might be right or wrong in any given moment, to be fair. Sure, of course. But to assume you're better just because you weren't the one who was wrong in that 10 seconds, you've got to resist that. You've got to reject it. That's not okay. That's not the gospel. We have to believe deeply in the significance of our own sin if we're ever going to forgive. Your debt is much bigger than you think. Your debt with God is much bigger than you think. And thus, it took the deep, deep love of Jesus to truly and fully forgive you. And once you're crystal clear on how costly your sin is, how costly the forgiveness was that was offered to you, you can see that any grace or forgiveness you extend is actually less costly. A, Jesus has already paid for it. B, he paid for all of your sins. So C, all you're doing is dealing with a particular person and some of their sins. So we have to resist that sense of superiority. I'm better and I know it. But we also have to release liability. I have to decide I'm no longer going to hold this person liable for the debt they incurred. Their sin was wrong. It created a debt. It created a problem relationally. And I have to decide whether or not I will release them for that liability. They have sinned against me. But in Jesus, I have every spiritual blessing. I have all forgiveness. I have a guaranteed future. I have an unbreakable identity in Christ. And from that strong position, I can offer forgiveness because I don't have to get anything out of them. I can offer it because I don't have to get anything back from them. I can release them from the liability they've created by their sin because that's what Jesus has done for me. He's released me from my liability. So I can do the same with others. Jesus' love has covered my sin, so I can cover their sin as well. Part of forgiving, as we release liability, is we have to absorb some of that cost, and it's painful. And it's why we are unwilling most of the time to do it. Listen, as we do this, we admit there's real sin. It costs something. There are real consequences. And I can still offer forgiveness because forgiveness is an understanding of the gospel that starts with the vertical transaction before it moves to horizontal transactions. The vertical transaction is God has forgiven me all sin, all of it, even the stuff I don't know about myself. God's forgiven all of it. And therefore, then I can forgive horizontally if I understand, and once I understand how fully I'm forgiven by God. Now, in the best case scenario, forgiveness is paired with reconciliation. It's part of the process of having the relationship restored. Sin breaks relational peace, you know that. As soon as someone says the wrong thing, right, peace is broken, harmony is broken. And so forgiveness releases that liability, it forgives that debt. But reconciliation is the restored relationship, that you get past the sin and you're back in regular communion and fellowship with each other. We need to be willing to forgive because of the vertical reality that God has granted forgiveness to us. And we need to pursue reconciliation, knowing that it doesn't always come in this life. Look at verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Paul is hitting gas and brake together in this verse. Right, he's saying, you got to do it with everybody as far as it depends on you. That's a stretch yourself to the limit comment. Go hard after this. You can't say, well, it doesn't apply to me. Live peacefully with everyone. Go into it as far as possible. And you can't necessarily make other people respond. It takes one to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. You can forgive if the person is not repentant, if they never understand their sin, if they don't speak to you again. You can forgive because you've been forgiven. But it takes two of you to have a reconciled relationship. If one party isn't willing to engage the process or understand their sin, if one party isn't willing to wrong or be wronged, it's very hard to move forward. By the way, your heart does not want to be wrong or be wronged, right? You don't want to be wrong and you don't want to be wronged. The gospel says you can be both or either. The gospel says, yep, you were wrong. No one's surprised. Jesus isn't surprised that you were wrong. You were wrong and you can be forgiven. And the gospel also says you can be wronged. You can be wronged. And even if you don't get what you want from the other party, you can still forgive because the gospel allows us to receive forgiveness and to offer it freely, opening up the possibility of true reconciliation. Forgiveness is hard. Sometimes reconciliation is harder. And in this life, sometimes we're not able to get to these places. There's a reason that Jesus says we have to forgive 70 times 7. And one of those reasons could be that someone continues to sin against you, yes. But another reason could be, it really could be just the one thing. And you forgave them. And then next week, guess what? You're hacked off again about it because it was so painful and so wrong. And sometimes we have to forgive over and over again, even just for the one incident, because forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is painful. If we release them from their debt and their liability, guess what? We have to in some way absorb it, cover it, and deal with the emotional costs of it, which is why we have to end all of this and ground all of this in the genuine love of Jesus. Jesus' love for you is seen in his wounds. His wounds present the possibility of redemption. See, because Jesus took wounds, because he was willing to be wounded on our behalf, we don't have to pretend that sin isn't real, ours or others. We don't have to pretend it didn't happen, and we don't have to pretend it didn't hurt. Sin scars us, and scars can be ugly. And they can also be beautiful, like Jesus' scars. So if we lean into genuine gracious love, we can invest our scars with new meaning. We are putting ourselves and our lives in the hands of one who personally and existentially knows the cosmic cost of dealing with injustice and sin. He took it on himself to cover it and to release it. Who better than Jesus understands how bad the scars hurt, how painful and costly sin is? But he has done the work, so that if you know Jesus, you know he's been delightfully unfair to you in forgiving all of your sin and covering it. And if you know that, if you know that his love for you is genuine and consistent and gracious, it can change you. And then you can deal with being wrong or being wronged, because you already have all forgiveness from him. That forgiveness can be in you and lived by you, because Jesus always shows you genuine, gracious love. And because his love for you is like that, you can let your love be genuine, consistent, and gracious. Let's pray. Father, what a great passage. There are so many things in here we couldn't even spend time on. How strange and counterintuitive this passage is. We're to show hospitality when we don't want to, when people aren't particularly nice or kind to us. We're to love consistently and to not think we're wise in our own eyes, even though the person I'm dealing with seems like a total fool. We are to, even more than that, we are to love and pray for and bless those who mistreat us. That feels like a bridge too far, Father. And it is, naturally for us, it's a bridge too far. Something has to change in our hearts. Our natural ways will not accomplish this. They cannot. We will burn in frustration. And you don't even simply tell us to let it go and not let it bother us. You tell us to go all the way into loving them and praying for them and caring for them. Father, this is remarkable, something we cannot do except by your help. And what you've done in Jesus is not simply an example outside of us, though it is that. It's a beautiful way to get love and forgiveness to us and in us, so that now we can actually experience it. He who has forgiven much loves much. We know how much we've been forgiven. We love you, but we also love others, because we see how lost and stuck everyone is in their own sin and confusion. And we've been granted release and freedom and forgiveness. We have all relationship and all eternity with you, guaranteed. Father, how kind and gracious you are. We can be wrong and we can be wronged. We can enter into whatever you have for us, no matter how hard it appears, no matter how hard it really is, because your love for us is genuine. Jesus bore our sins on himself so that by his wounds we would be healed. And now we can see our own wounds and scars invested with new meaning and redemptive purpose and possibility because of the grace you have shown. Father, teach us deeply. Overwhelm our hearts with your genuine love. And as you do that, we can be confident that we can show genuine, consistent, gracious love to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.